Turn to the epistle to the Hebrews and go to the 12th chapter. Hebrews 12 is near the end of the New Testament, before you get to Revelation, before you get to James. All right, chapter 12. Oh, somebody turn to Acts 14:22 real quick and just read it.
Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God.
Okay. We must, not might, but we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. That's pretty self-explanatory. You don't get into the kingdom without going through tribulations. Must be a reason for the tribulations. Now let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and Hebrews 11 talks about the cloud of witnesses. And we are compassed about so great cloud of witnesses. Could it be they're round about us even right now? There's an occasion in the Old Testament, Elisha, his servant said, behold, Master, the armies of Syria surround us. What are we going to do? Well, Elisha wasn't worried. And he said, Lord, open the young man's eyes that he might see. And when the Lord opened his eyes, he could see the host of the Lord, fiery chariots, camped about them. And Elisha could see that, he knew. Are you aware of the immunities that you have? In our human nature, we tend to panic. We tend to get afraid. You know, a lot of upsets. What are we going to do about this, and what are we going to do about that? And we forget that the Lord has an army, a host of angels and of witnesses that are encamped around about us. May the Lord open our eyes so that we can begin to see and to realize who we are, where we are, and the realm that we're living in. And once in a while, the Lord will open the eyes. Have you ever had a situation where just for a moment, your vision was opened up and you could see the realities, and it lasted just for a moment and it was gone? Believe for the Lord to open your awareness that even if you don't actually see the people, but that you have the awareness of them, that you have the awareness of being in the camp of God. I was sitting out at the garden under the shed. I got a chair sitting out there. It's in a shady place. I like to go out there and sit and wait on the Lord, meditate, and do some praying. A couple of days ago, I was sitting there. Suddenly, I could see the camp, the witnesses, and there's a whole bunch of them sitting around in a circle and just standing there looking at me. And it's something of a calmness and a surety when something like that takes place. And you realize God is aware of you, and He's taking care of you, and you're among many. You know, we were talking about this many-membered Christ. The many-membered Christ experiences things that the average Christian knows absolutely nothing about. It's like we studied in Ephesians, the fullness in chapter 1. In chapter 2, it becomes the habitation of God. In chapter 3, it experiences the glory, you see. Listen to what is said in chapter 12 about this many-membered Christ. In contrast to when Moses and the children of Israel were encamped around Sinai, You remember it talks about that in Exodus 19. Verse 18 here says, "You are not come unto the mount that might be touched." In other words, you have not come to a physical mountain. "That burn with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." They were afraid. And they said, "Moses, you talk to us. You go talk to God and you tell us what he has." I said, "We don't want to talk to him. He scares us." But we have not come to that like they had in the Old Testament. And verse 22, it says, "But you have come unto Mount Zion." Mount Zion is mostly an Old Testament word and it's used for that special place where the many membered Christ is. You being that many membered Christ are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God that had become his habitation. See, like we talked about the other day. "The heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." God help us to be aware of the company that's about us. The angelic host and the witnesses that have gone on before. Moses, Joshua, Isaiah, Jeremiah, many of them, you see. In verse 23, "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn." This is what the many-membered Christ is. "Which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." Boy, have you got to the place where you're hungering after that you can be counted among the just men whose spirit has been made perfect. "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaks. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." Not just your earth and nature, all that you are will be shaken until everything that you are in your flesh life is shaken out. Verse 27, "And yet this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken." All the things of your human nature that can be shaken will be. "As of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." And the things that cannot be shaken will be the things of the Lord that he has created within you. "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved or shaken, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence, godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." I wasn't expecting to read all that. Let's get back to verse 1. But it's important to understand. People are so flippant about what the scriptures call the church. And they think anything that is of a Christian nature, that's the church. It isn't so. True church that the scriptures speak of is something far more than what most Christians have any awareness of whatsoever. And we can't boast that we're there. But we're in the process of getting there. And you are come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, you see. Now, I don't know what your prayers consist of. Mine, for the most part, consist of, "Lord, cleanse me. I need a pure heart. I want a pure heart that I might know you." That's a very important thing. It's a key to have a pure heart. And it's like Jeremiah said, "The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know?" You heard, "My heart is fine." Your heart is desperately wicked. You don't know it. That's the heart of our spirit, of the natural man in his natural state. All right, but since we have this great cloud of witnesses about us, why can't you see them? Maybe you'll see them in white robes, I don't know. But if you did, the white robes would just be representative of a holy nature that's about them. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience. Almost every time you see that word patience, particularly in King James, throw it out. Put in endurance. Let us run with endurance. We're not going to be patient. We're going to endure. What are we going to endure? We're going to endure whatever we have to go through in order to get to the place we want to be in the city of the living God. Looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, he began this thing and he's going to finish it. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. It wasn't a wonderful thing. He suffered hanging up there, but he endured the cross, despising the shame. And then you read scriptures like we read this morning, that we are crucified with him. If you're crucified with him, you'll probably experience the same shame that he experienced. There's things in our flesh nature that have to be taken care of, have to be gotten rid of, and it's that cross experience and the shame that comes with it. It is the great eliminating factor. Despising the shame and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's that work of the cross that enables you to ascend unto the throne or to the authority of the Lord. Verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Oh, but it's hard. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Most of us give up too easily. We start denying self, and it's hard. But he said, you haven't resisted unto blood, striving against sin yet. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not, or do not make little of, the chastening of the Lord. Now this word chastening here, you could use the disciplines, the judgments. It all means the same thing. God's going to chasten us. Now, most of the Bible studies, Sunday school classes and things that I have been in where they talk about this scripture, they usually think of chastening as punishment for when you do something wrong, you commit a sin, and God chastens you for it. That's not what this is talking about. You're not chastened here for something you did wrong. You're chastened because of something you did right. It's a judgment. It's not punitive. It's corrective. Jesus talked about it this way in John chapter 15. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you do not bear fruit, then you're cut off. But he says that the husbandman, the father, prunes the branches, cuts them back, in order that they might bear more fruit. So the object there is not to punish, but to bring forth a greater fruitfulness, you see. Right. And that's what we're talking about here. The Lord chastens us, not because of something you did wrong. Oh, do not make little of it, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. If he's chastening you, if he's pruning your flesh nature, it means that he loves you. For whom the Lord loves, verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. This is the same thing that is talked about in Acts 14:22. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom. That's what this chastening and scourging is. Now, it's not a light thing. Do you know what a scourge is? Everybody know what a scourge is? Kind of a leather thing. It had many straps coming off of it. It had stones, broken glass, pottery, and things like that hooked to the straps. When they hit the back, it cut down into the flesh. See, they scourged Jesus before they put him on the cross. And that's what the scourge said. But the Lord says he chastens and scourges. In other words, he deals harshly. Not out of hate, but out of love. He loves us, wants us to become as he is. The chastenings and scourges are not so bad when you don't resist the Lord. I know Brother Stevens talks about, he said when he was a little boy and his mama would spank him, he'd just grab around the leg, "I love you, mama." And you start going through these chastenings of the Lord, it's a good time to just worship him and love him. You know, it takes a lot of sting out. I was ministering something like this to a family one day, and one of the people, that's rude. God would ever do that. Well, whatever you think, but this flesh nature has to be dealt with, and it's not an easy thing. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. See? He's dealing with you as a son. He loves you, and he disciplines you. But what son is he whom the Father chastens not? And if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you're bastards and not sons. In other words, if you're not being disciplined, chastised means you don't have a father, because the Father chastens every son that he receives, and he loves them because it's what they need to get out of this self-life. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father's spirits and live? The chastisement and the scourging, it's types. He doesn't really rip your flesh up, but it's a spiritual thing. You'll go through it. We have grown so accustomed to the inputs from the world. We've come to lean upon the things of the world. That's our support system. Oh, you take something away, and oh my gosh, what am I going to do? Lost the job! Do you think maybe God would take it away? Yeah. To get you to learn how to trust Him. Get you to learn how to walk with Him. Matthew 24 talks about the famines. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, earthquakes, diverse places. Talking about things that are taking place within us when God deals with them. What about these famines? The famines you go through is when things of the world that have fed you and fed your flesh and kept it alive, when God cuts it off and it can no longer feed that fleshly hunger that you have, then there's a famine. He cuts it off. It's something that God does, and believe for Him to do it for you too. Back in World War II, when General MacArthur had been driven out of the Philippines and he was in Australia, time came that he was to get back in the battle in the Pacific Islands, and there was a string of islands that he had to take. He did not take the first island and then move to the second and then move to the third and fourth that way. But he skipped over the first and took the second. And by doing that, he cut off the supply line to the first. Mm-hmm. He defeated one island by defeating two. Mm-hmm. Or defeated two islands by defeating one. Then he skipped the next one and go to the fourth one and defeat it, you see. And he, and by doing that, he cut off the supply line to the third. God has a way. He says, I'm going to cut off the supply line. Now, you're leaning upon fractured things. We're just going to cut some of these things off so they can't feed you. Okay? And we lean upon and we have our securities and things of the world instead of security in the Lord. And he'll start cutting these things off and creating a famine so that it doesn't feed our flesh nature. Makes sense, doesn't it? Is it fun?
No.
No. Verse 10. Now this gets down to the thing I've been praying about so much. Praying for the Lord to give me a pure heart. Create a pure heart in me, Lord. Clean spirit. Ooh, do you know what you're asking? Verse 10. For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure. That's, you know, in the natural. But he for our profit. Why does he do all this? That we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous or fun, but it's grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which exercise thereby. It's not fun when you're going through it, but it's the thing that ultimately saves your life and enables you to enter into his life. It's what enables you to partake of his holiness and of his nature. It's what brings the change. You can't keep feeding off of the things of the world and the things of your flesh and expect to become what God wants you to be. Do you think you're strong enough to do all this on your own? I doubt it. And so in God's love, he'll just move in and help and start cutting off the things that have been feeding our flesh. Paul talks about this in Romans 8. Let me turn to it real quick. I'm almost through here. I know this is long and it's not real pleasant to hear. But nevertheless, it's what you need to know. And don't get mad at God. He loves you and he's actually doing the best thing for us. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. All those sufferings, chastisement, chastenings, not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in you. Now, I'm sure you might want to jump up and down and rejoice for a little while. And thank you, God, for chastening me and scourging me and putting me through the famines and everything. But this is what makes that glorious church that we've been talking about, that many member Christ. Most Christians run from this. They want to know the Lord until they find out what it takes to really know him. They want to be as he is until they realize the dying out that's going to take place. And then they say, thank you, but I don't want it that much. Not willing to go through what it takes. It's one thing to be dedicated to walk with God. It's another thing to be dedicated to the means that creates a walk with God. And help us to understand it and not run from it. And help us to hunger after you, thirst after you, and to love you with all of our hearts.